In your Bibles, please turn to the book of Isaiah, where we are continuing our study of this major prophet. Major simply because the length of his prophecy, not that he is more important than what we refer to as the minor prophets, but the length of his prophecy is long. I want us to see as we begin in Isaiah 7 this morning the stark contrast between chapter 6, as we read of Isaiah's call to be a prophet of the Lord, and chapter 7, when he is called to speak the words of the Lord to King Ahaz of Judah. Chapter 6 presents a vision that is beyond our ability to fully grasp or comprehend. It was something given to Isaiah by the Lord in the Spirit, something that he did not see physically, but with eyes of faith beheld as God set it before his eyes. It was an encouragement to Isaiah, surely, to know that there was a king seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, whose train of his glory filled the temple and literally filled the whole earth. That was also for Isaiah a point where he recognized his own sin, because he heard the voices, the sound, the singing of these seraphim, the fiery ones, before the Lord's presence, anxious and quick to do God's will. But they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," perhaps antiphonally, back and forth, one to the other. So this song, this hymn of praise shook the very foundations of the temple itself that Isaiah was seeing as he looked at this great throne. This was a glorious vision, but it humbled Isaiah. He recognized that he could not himself participate and join in the singing of the praises to this king because he was a man of unclean lips, and so were the people among whom he dwelt. And so he was humbled. He became undone, disintegrated before the Lord in every way, and the Lord in his mercy healed him. And then as God says, "Who will go for us?" as he desires to send someone to the people whom he loves, Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." What a wonderful and glorious picture that we have as Isaiah is deeply and greatly comforted by that vision. Chapter 7 presents a different picture, doesn't it? In chapter 6, Isaiah, when he was sent, was told by the Lord that he will go to a people and that he is to pronounce essentially the hardening of the people's hearts. In many senses, God himself hardening this disobedient, rebellious, and obstinate people who themselves had already hardened their hearts against the Lord. And so Isaiah's purpose was to go and confirm them in their hardness of heart, that God's judgment would be able to come upon them. Chapter 7 presents Isaiah going to this king, King Ahaz, who represented the people themselves, who was a man who was stubborn, rebellious, and hard of heart. I can't imagine how hard it was for Isaiah to enter into this ministry after he saw that glorious vision. But I also can't help but understand and know that it was that vision that would stay with him throughout his earthly ministry. Throughout his years of being a prophet, he would constantly echo in his mind and call back to that vision when he would pronounce the Lord's name as the Holy One of Israel. And that vision would give him courage to stand before earthly kings and boldly proclaim the word of God. But what a contrast, one of glorious revelation that God gave to him, and the other a frustrating task of speaking to a stubborn and rebellious king that we find in chapter 7. So chapter 7 tells us that story of Isaiah and this stubborn, rebellious king, whose name is Ahaz. But it's in this chapter that we find one of the most precious and beautiful promises of God about the coming child to be born, whose name would be Emmanuel. Please stand as we read, as is our practice, chapter 7, verse 1 through 17, not the whole of the chapter, but just to verse 17. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. All flesh is as the grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Indeed, your word stands forever, O Lord, for you are the faithful one who has spoken, and all that you have spoken is true. And so be gracious to us here this morning, that having heard the reading of your word, may we be a people, not only in the reading, but in the preaching of it, who receive it with joy, who heed your word, that we might know our Savior more clearly, more deeply, that our lives would reflect that which you have called us to be in Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I was converted, as most of you know, later in life at the age of 19. Having been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching of God's word was not a priority, nor was it in my home. And so one of the struggles I had, as I've shared with many of you, is that when I was converted at 19, I felt many times like an idiot around children who were in Sunday school who could rehearse all of the stories of the Bible, especially the Old Testament stories, which to me have always been, especially early on in my Christian life, confusing, hard to remember. But children, if you're in Sunday school, if you're being taught by your parents, you have such a great blessing being raised in the church and being raised in a church which encourages your parents to teach you, to read to you the Word of God. And if you're doing that, then you're hearing these stories over and over again, and God, through your parents and through the church, is able to help you to put all of the pieces together to see how all of this, The whole story of the Bible fits together and points us to Jesus. Well, for me, that was something very new at age 19. I had theology to learn. I had so many things to learn, but I always was playing catch up with the Old Testament Bible stories. That was especially true when you work your way through books like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are the accounts of the kings of Judah and of Israel. And in those accounts, there are details, historical details, which speak to the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word, as it marks very clearly what secular people will note about the history of the world in which we live. The Bible speaks about history accurately. But so much of that was just way beyond my ability to grasp and understand. That was no less true than in this chapter of Isaiah. I know it contains one of the best and most beautiful prophecies of God's deliverance of his people as he pronounces that there would be a child born of a virgin whose name would be Emmanuel. But it occurs in such a strange setting. It occurs really as a rebuke to a stubborn and rebellious king who refused to listen to God and to heed his word, who refused to ask for a sign. I was thinking, well, why would God tell him to ask for a sign? What does that mean? So part of my purpose as we go through this is to teach and to instruct us all together in these things, what these passages refer to, the context historically as well. But what I've struggled with as we go through Isaiah is part of the way to understand Isaiah is that we have to go back at times. We have to go back to 1 and 2 Kings. We have to go back to 1 and 2 Chronicles because Isaiah assumes that we know what he's talking about. When he talks about Israel of the north uniting together with Syria to come down into it or come up and attack Jerusalem. And so we need to understand these things. Now, one of the ways we can understand it, and these are helpful, is the book of Chronicles especially gives us really wonderful summaries of the kings. So you can go to 2 Chronicles 28, and you can read about the summary of Ahaz's life to give you an idea of what kind of man he was. You heard read from 2 Kings. Listen to what 2 Chronicles says about Ahaz. He was 20 years old when he became king, so he's one of the younger, though not the youngest of kings, but he's one of the younger ones. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And here's the summary. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. David becomes the standard, and everyone is judged as to whether or not they were like David, a man after God's own heart, whether they obeyed God. Ahaz did not. And he goes on to say, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And listen, he burned his children in the fire, following the practices of those peoples, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. That is a very helpful summary. You know that the man that Isaiah is sent first to speak to after this vision, and it's probably within 4 or 5 years, depending on how you do the history, but this king Ahaz here is a king who is a wicked king. He didn't do what was pleasing to God, and that's the one to whom Isaiah is sent. And we see his wickedness, his stubbornness here in this passage. So I'd like to divide this section up, this whole chapter. We didn't read the last verses, but I will reference them as we go through our study. But I want to look at the king especially, and I want to look at God's response to the king in each of these sections. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, we see a picture of a desperate king. And then we see God's response to that desperate king and his encouragements to that desperate king. And then in verses 10, really through verse 16, we see what I'm referring to here as a stubborn and unbelieving king. And we see again God's gracious response to his stubbornness and his unbelief. And then finally, we see not the king necessarily, except as the object of God's judgment, but we see the whole nation of Judah under God's judgment in verses 17 through 25. That's God's ultimate response based on what the king himself had done and what the king represented the people had done as well. So look with me at verses 1 through 9. We'll note some of the historical context of these verses. Now, in this time, in the mid to early 8th century BC, the dominant world powers were really Egypt and Assyria. So put an A next to Syria, Assyria, and there's Syria as well. We'll talk about that in a moment. But those are the two world powers dominant. It's clear in the time of Isaiah that Egypt is fading and Assyria is rising. Assyria will eventually become the dominant world power in that part of the world, especially as it relates to the nation of Israel and of Judah. Now, what is happening in this passage is the Lord tells us through the prophet Isaiah that there was an attempt by Ahaz of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, to make an alliance with Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser and the kings of Syria that are mentioned in the passage we read earlier are the ones that are in view here. So this is before Sennacherib, the more famous and the one who will come ultimately in the time of Hezekiah against Jerusalem. So this is before that time. But in this time, it appears that the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred to here as Ephraim, and Syria, a nation, had aligned themselves together to come down against Judah, against Ahaz. And you read that in the first few verses. They had in fact done that, as it says in verse 1. They went up to Jerusalem in this alliance, and they made war against Jerusalem, but they could not prevail against it. That means the Lord's hand of protection was upon Judah even in those days. But Ahaz did not see that. Verse 2 tells us further context. And it was told to the house of David. And that's a reference really to Ahaz, but sometimes he'll go back and forth. Ahaz represents the house of David. This is the southern kingdom where the throne of David here is represented. The Lord's promise is behind all of this, that he's promised never to allow that throne to be without a king seated upon it. And so what is at stake here is the very promise of God and his truthfulness and faithfulness to keep those promises. So this is no small insignificant matter. Israel is already essentially judged by the Lord, already gone, as it were. He'll say that in these verses. But Judah represents the tribe of David, the throne of David. And so what we're talking about here is the faithfulness of God. So Ahaz is not moved at all that God has in fact preserved them in that attack that the northern kingdom along with Syria uniting against them. Apparently there's another one that is in view here in verse 2. And you read through 2 Kings, you read through 2 Chronicles, you can sort of piece the history together. Ahaz would have been taken away and returned and all the stuff that's in the background here. But the point is there's a threat from the north that's coming down to Judah. And it says in verse 2, it was told to the house of David, that is to the people, to the king, Syria's forces are deployed, settled in Ephraim. They're settled to attack. They've joined forces, they've become one, as it were, and they're coming to attack again. So it says in verse 2 at the end, and this is the heart of this passage, no pun intended, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. It's a great picture, isn't it? You see the wind blowing the trees. There's a picture of instability, of uncertainty. Will they break? Will they fall over? There's all sorts of things. They're not solid and settled, but they're moving, as it were, in the wind. This describes the heart of the king, but because it's the heart of the king, he demonstrates his lack of trust in the Lord, it becomes the heart of the people as well. And they're panicked, and he becomes a desperate king. That's what again drives him to do what he did in reaching out to Assyria and to unite with Assyria against the northern kingdom of Israel and of Syria as well. Now, in this context, the desperation of the king is seen. And so the Lord, and I want you to note the graciousness with which the Lord approaches Ahaz, commands Isaiah in verse 3 to go out to a particular place, but not to go out alone. Shear Jashub is his son. The name means that a remnant will remain. It's a name that carries with it a picture of God's promise to his people, that there will always be a remnant of the Lord's heritage among his people, that he will not despair, will not fail in his promises, but that he will always preserve his people. So Isaiah takes the son, his son, as a picture of God's promises, but he also takes God's word, and he meets him in a particular place. And there's nothing insignificant, of course, in God's word. Everything is important. He tells him to go to the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. This is where Ahaz will be found. Now, why is he there? Well, historically, you need to know that before King Hezekiah, and it was the most significant reason why Assyria in Hezekiah's days did not prevail against the people, Hezekiah built aqueducts that went underground, under the city walls, so that the water supply would always be maintained. Not so in Ahaz's day. They were above ground, and Ahaz no doubt was there in preparation for this attack to see what the status of these aqueducts, the provision of the water for the city, was. And it's there that Isaiah and Shear Jashub go to speak to him, and it's by the highway to the fuller's field. These are the ones, the launderers, who would take and in the water dip the laundry or the clothing and wash it. That's the picture there of the fuller's field. And he comes with a message to Ahaz, who is desperate and full of fear. Take heed, notice verse 4, take heed and be quiet. It's rather harsh, it seems, but it's appropriate in the context. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Do not fear is one of the most common promises of God in the scripture. You see it in Joshua as he takes over for Moses under the Lord's sovereignty. You see it all throughout the Bible. You'll see it in Isaiah. Do not fear. You see it here. Don't be given to desperate things, Ahaz. Don't be given to mistrusting my promises. Don't be given to fear. Be quiet. Why? Because what you're afraid of, Ahaz, are nothing but two stubs of smoking firebrands. You know what firebrands are. You take a piece of wood, you burn it. It's the very end, the last pieces, if you will, to be burned. That's all they are. The bulk of it is already gone. The power that it represents has already faded. There's nothing here to be afraid of, Ahaz. Even in verse 4, it's interesting, and commentators point this out, he doesn't even mention in verse 4 the name of the king of the northern kingdom, Pekah, as if he just forgets it, because it's that insignificant. They're nothing, Ahaz, before me. They're nothing before you. For you represent the very throne of David to whom I've made promises, and I will preserve and keep my people. He goes on in verses 5 through 9 to speak about the northern kingdom and Syria in specific ways as they themselves come against and want to cause trouble, want to establish their own king in Jerusalem, in Judah. The Lord says in verse 7 towards the end, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. It won't happen, Ahaz. I promise you, it won't happen. Do you hear the grace and kindness of God to this stubborn king who's desperate? It won't happen, Ahaz. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, the northern kingdom will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. What he's saying is, listen, these are just facts, facts that I myself have ordained. The head of Damascus, the head of Ephraim, the head of the northern kingdom, they are who they are for as long as I intend them to be. But as far as you're concerned, Ahaz, they're nothing to you. What you fear will not, in fact, happen. Nothing will come to pass. And so we see in these verses his promise. Don't miss at the end of verse 9 the warning. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. You will not stand if you won't believe. This is how the Bible works, isn't it? Both Old and New Testament, even under the New Covenant, the Bible works this way. If you will not believe my promise, Ahaz, if you will not believe you this morning, me this morning, my promise, you will not be established. You will not stand. You will falter in your day. You will fade, if you will. You will suffer the consequences of his judgments and of his discipline. The call to faith on the part of Ahaz is central here. And God so graciously is working with this rebellious and desperate king to bring about within him this faith, this understanding that what God says he will in fact do. And it is only as we believe, as we have faith in what God has promised, that we will in fact stand and be established. You see, Ahaz's trouble in this first section, of course, is that he put his confidence and he was looking for security in everything else but God. In everything else but God. He believed Assyria, the rising kingdom that would dominate history in this time, is the place that he ought to put his confidence and trust. And you heard some of that as you were hearing from 2 Kings 6. You hear it as well in the passage I read. His confidence was in catering to what Assyria wanted so that Assyria would be kind to him, would stand with him in defending him and Judah against the northern kingdom and against Syria. But the Lord says, you don't need to worry. In a sense, we would say, I've got this. I've got this, Ahaz. I've made promises to David, my servant. And because of those promises, I will protect my people. My remnant will not perish. So trust me. But if you don't, then you will yourself not be established. Well, Ahaz is no different than we are at times. As we consider the promises of God, as we hear them again and again and again, and as we refuse many times to simply believe and to trust him, the word which he has spoken. So you have a desperate king. A desperate king, this section ends with a warning. It's an admonition to Ahaz to simply believe God and what he has spoken. But notice there is a second part, and this is the highlight, really, of the passage from verses 10 through 16. It is a stubborn and unbelieving king. Unfortunately, Ahaz would not stand. He would not believe. But notice in verse 10, the Lord comes again so graciously to Ahaz, perceiving his unbelief, his stubbornness, his desperation. He says to Ahaz something that he rarely says anywhere. And in fact, Jesus often speaks against as he gathers the crowds together and says, "You seek me not for what I teach and who I am, but for the signs that I do." We love signs. We want, and even today we love them, don't we? We say, "God, I know you're calling me in this direction. I believe this is the way that I should go. But if you just give me a sign, something that I can see and be certain and sure that this is the way." And so there's a natural sort of opposition that we have against the seeking of signs. But it's the Lord here, and don't miss the point. It's God asking Ahaz through the prophet to ask for a sign. And he says, "You can ask for a sign yourself from the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." That's shorthand again for saying, ask me anything you want, anything, Ahaz, and I'll do it, and I'll show you that my word is true. But notice in verse 12 what Ahaz does. And don't mistake this for anything less than an obstinate refusal to believe God and to obey him. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." That last part is important. The first part is his obstinate heart. I will not ask. Though you, prophet Isaiah, speak for God to me, I will not do what you ask. But I want to add something. I want to recall the words of Deuteronomy, which says, don't test the Lord. And I'm going to say, I'm not going to test the Lord. I'm going to give the appearance of a piety in the midst of my unbelief. But it does not fool the Lord. It doesn't fool Isaiah. Jesus used that passage from Deuteronomy to speak against the devil rightly, as he did. It is wrong to be testing the Lord, to put him to the test. But this is God asking to be put to the test. This is God, as he did with Abraham, to sacrifice his own son, and Abraham saying, I don't understand what you're asking, but yes, I'll do it. If Abraham had said, no, I won't do that, I won't test God, then in the same way, he would have been rebellious and obstinate before the Lord. But Ahaz surely reveals himself, his cards are revealed, and he is a stubborn and unbelieving king. Now, it's in this context that Isaiah writes and the Lord reveals one of the most amazing pictures of the coming of our Savior. It begins in verse 13, and follow with me through this. Hear now, O house of David. Now, what you don't see here and what you need to see in the Hebrew is Isaiah is moving back and forth between Ahaz as a king and the people as a whole. And so the plural you, which we see here, we don't see it in the English, but it goes back and forth between singular and plural. The point is that Ahaz represents the people. But here the Lord talks not only to Ahaz, but even more broadly to the people at large. Hear, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? You see, the Lord's response is an indication that he was serious in offering what he did to Ahaz. Ask for a sign. But he wearied the Lord when he refused to ask. So therefore, I will give you a sign, he essentially says. I will show you a sign. And the sign is related to the whole context of this chapter. The sign is the salvation of his people, the remnant of his heritage. The sign is given for that reason and intent. So as you read this, this prophecy, understand it's answering this question, who will save my people? Will it be another kingdom like Assyria, or will it be the Lord himself? And that's the point he makes. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, and the article is there, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you have a Bible like the New King James, all of those references to the child are capitalized because we already know that the reference is to Jesus. How do we know that? There are lots of reasons we know that. Chief among them is the passage you heard read in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, as he writes the Gospel of Matthew, understands, as the Lord by the Spirit reveals it to him, that all that happened in the birth of Jesus was a fulfillment of this prophecy. So as we've said in the beginning of our study of Isaiah, the New Testament becomes the interpreter of the Old. It interprets the Old and it says what Isaiah, regardless if there's a nearer fulfillment, and we'll talk about that in a moment, regardless if there's someone maybe nearer at hand that would fulfill in portion this prophecy, the prophecy itself is fulfilled in the person, the birth of Jesus Christ, to Mary, the virgin, referenced here in Isaiah chapter 7. So that becomes the trump card. Yes, that is the card that says, we know that this is a reference to Jesus, which is why it's translated or it's capitalized the way it is. This is a reference to the birth of Jesus, God come in the flesh. But there are other indications here to tell us that this is not a sign that is near at hand. Though in the context, it would seem that Isaiah, especially verse 16, for instance, has in his mind something nearer fulfillment. So that's what led many commentators to see that Isaiah is sort of speaking on two levels here. Next week, we'll look at chapter 8. You don't need to turn to it. But there's the birth of another son of Isaiah in chapter 8, of a woman, and the name is different than Emmanuel. So we know, ultimately, that that's not the fulfillment. Others argue that Hezekiah, yet to be born, who will be the one through whom Judah and Jerusalem will be delivered from Assyria's hands, they have that in view and say, but the word Alma used for virgin here does not fit the mother of Hezekiah. It doesn't fit Isaiah's wife and the mother of this child born in chapter 8. The name in chapter 8 is not Emmanuel. It's a name that speaks of the swiftness of God's judgment that will come. So we know that this is an unusual, miraculous birth that Isaiah is seeing here, and that its ultimate fulfillment is not really near at hand, but rather it is still in the future, still to come. But it is a picture, a sign of God's promise to deliver his people. And that's the point. The promise here is one that goes far beyond Ahaz's concerns about what the northern kingdom and Syria will do. It goes far beyond those concerns, and it paints for us and portrays for us this glorious picture of God's final deliverance of his people through his own son, whose name, by the way, Emmanuel, that L is always used in the scriptures of divine, of God. So this is God in the flesh, come in the flesh, God who is with us, which actually is what the Lord said to Ahaz in the first part, isn't it? I'm with you, Ahaz, don't worry, I'm with you. These are smoking firebrands, the last part of them. They're nothing to be concerned about. I'm present, I'm here with you. But Ahaz refused. He refused to believe. Now, verse 15 and 16 speak in ways that are clearly, there's debate as to what these mean. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. People say, well, I don't understand that. Now, Jesus can't choose evil, therefore, what does this mean? Or, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, there's debate, and I'll give you the two parts of it, and I think I lean to the second. The first one is that this is a representation of the appetite or the diet of kings. I have trouble thinking that kings eat curds and honey, but maybe they do. It doesn't seem to me steak and french fries would be fine for me, but this seems odd for a diet of kings. So there are some who argue that this is a reference to that, and it boosts, if you will, the person here of Jesus as being the king. I tend to go with the second and see this as a picture really of poverty, not of wealth, not of kings, but of poverty. And that argument then says, of course, Jesus was born into a context, if you will, of poverty. But the whole image, I think, and I agree with E.J. Young here, and I agree with J.A. Mottier here, that I think the whole image here is more symbolic and not literal. That is, in the time it takes for a child essentially to be weaned from these things, in such a short time, Ahaz, in such a short time, the dread that you feel will be forsaken by both her kings. The land that you dread will be forsaken by both of her kings. It'll all be over, Ahaz, in a quick time. I think that's the reference. That's really what is meant by verses 15 and 16, is that this short period of time as a child grows and eats these elements, even in a state of poverty, but by the time the child is old enough to discern between good and evil, and that's a young age, that period of time represents the period of time you're fearful of and you're dreading. It's all over, Ahaz. It's all over, and it doesn't need to be dreaded. But this is the sign the Lord gave. Well, that picture of the coming of the Messiah leads then into the Lord, beginning in verse 17, talking about the judgment that he himself will bring. This is the Lord's judgment. It's part of what we see all throughout the book of Isaiah. It will become a common picture, and the imagery of these judgments will become common to us as well as we read them. But it shall come to pass in that day, verse 18 says, which references back to verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you. I want you to notice in this section, you can see it throughout, I won't read all of the verses, but I want you to notice the irony that's here. Who did Ahaz turn to when he wanted to have security and comfort in the face of an impending attack? He turned to Assyria. Who will God use to be the judgment upon him and the house of Judah? It will be Assyria. God will turn it on its head. The very people that you looked to will be the people that will come and judge you under my hand. Verse 20 says, in the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor. The shaving is a sign of embarrassment, of ridicule, of mourning. And this shaving will be done by Assyria, a hired razor, a hired hand, the one that you turn to in order to accomplish your own purposes and would not trust me. I will turn everything. And in the irony of the section, it will be Assyria that will judge you. But notice as well in this, you have the reversal of his promises to his people because of their unbelief. The promised land was to be a land that was flowing with milk and honey. That was a picture of blessing. But notice the reversal of all of these things. You see it in verse 21. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep because he needs to draw the output of this cow and this sheep for their own existence. I think verse 22 is a picture, again, using the same language of 15 and 16, of a picture of poverty. But here it's a picture of God's promise that even in the midst of his judgment, his people will have food to eat. They will still have his provision in this time of great poverty and judgment. It shall happen in that day whenever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be but for briars and thorns. It's the reversal. It's the promise of a curse that God had spoken to his people of old in Deuteronomy. If you will not believe me, if you will not trust me, I will take everything I have promised and I will turn it and I will reverse it. The land that was to be flowing with milk and honey, he says in these verses, will be a land that is desolate before me. It's the promise of God that he will indeed accomplish, not only as Assyria will come down in the days of Hezekiah and utterly obliterate Judah as a whole, but not Jerusalem. And later, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar will come and destroy Jerusalem. These promises will come to pass, but they're rooted in the unbelief of Ahaz and the unbelief of the people themselves. But the remnant, and here's the promise, the remnant throughout will be cared for. The remnant will be preserved. God will always have his people, even in the midst of their deportation to Babylon, even in the midst of all the judgments he will bring, he will always have his remnant through whom the Messiah would come, this child promised in Isaiah 7. And so the Lord will be faithful to his promises despite a stubborn and rebellious king who represents a stubborn and rebellious people. Let me highlight two things as we end this chapter. We'll pick up in verse 8, or chapter 8, which really continues this theme of God's judgment, but adds other layers to it. We'll see next Sunday evening, Lord willing. But there are two things that stand out to me as we close this morning that stood out to me all week as I was studying this passage. J. Alex Motier is one of the great commentators on the book of Isaiah. He devoted his whole life to the study of Isaiah. He writes this, and I love this just simple phrase, "For Isaiah, faith in the Lord's promises was a practical way of life for the here and now, as much for the nation as it was for the individual." The emphasis here in this passage upon faith in the Lord's promises comes to the forefront as we see this story of Isaiah and this stubborn and rebellious king. Two things, though, stand out in that vein. One, we see the importance in this passage of heeding God's word. Heeding God's word. To pay attention, to believe, to do God's word, what he commands. We see it in the life of Ahaz, this rebellious, stubborn king who refused to heed God's word. Now, you might be tempted, as I would be tempted perhaps, to say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm sure if we had prophets today, and he came to me and spoke in the name of the Lord, I would have done what he said. Well, if you're like me, you know how foolish that is. It's foolish because we have more than prophets today. We have the very word of God inscripturated and given to us, written down for our edification, for our growth, for our instruction, and to know what God requires of us, as the Catechism says. What is it that God requires of us? It's all here in the word of God. We have it. Elder Martirosian last week reminded us that there are some 3,000 plus promises of God. 3,000 plus promises of God. Even more than that, we who are under the new covenant know full well what the writer Paul says to the church in Corinth. Every promise of God, without exception, every one, is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled already in Christ. It's already fulfilled. It belongs to us, but by the grace of God, to trust him and his word, to take him at his word, what he says. That's why I said earlier today, or we had earlier in the service today, our response, which I love these verses from Proverbs 3, it contains a promise. Trust in the Lord, you, his children, with all of your heart, not part of it, not the part you feel like giving, but with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, like Ahaz did. In all your ways, not some of them, but in all your ways, acknowledge him, recognize who he is, and his right to rule you, and he shall direct your paths. That's a promise of guidance. How often do we look to God and we say, Lord, I don't know what to do? Well, this promise is for you and has been fulfilled already in Christ, but it begins with a call to you and to me to trust the Lord with all of our heart, to not lean on our own understanding, which will always lead us astray, to acknowledge and recognize him as God and Lord of our lives, and to know as we do that, he will direct our paths. So many of our lives are frustrating, and so many of our lives are poverty, because we are not trusting God. We're not giving him our whole selves. We're not acknowledging him as Lord of our lives, and therefore we don't know his direction. We flounder about, struggling to make decisions, struggling to do whatever it is that the Lord sets before us, because we're simply not trusting him. We're too much like Ahaz. We're too much trusting in what we can do, what we see with our own eyes, and not what God has set before us in his word. I've picked these, so listen to another one from Philippians 4. I picked them because this was Ahaz's struggle. Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. Not some things, but nothing. Armies coming down from the north, enemies coming about, persecution, trials, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, that word is important, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. It'll be like a garrison around your heart and your mind. And you'll rest in the knowledge of God's faithful care for you. And nothing that comes in will shake the faith that you have placed in him and that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Or consider the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, do not worry and say, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Those are representative of all the things that we tend to worry about. So you can add to that whatever it is you worry about. For after all of these things the Gentiles do seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. And the implicit promise is he will provide them. Don't worry, he'll provide. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or these words from John 15. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, and you will ask what you desire, but your desires will be in his will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And then these words, speaking of our Lord's teaching, of our God's teaching, Hebrews 13, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do for me or do to me? You might say, do for me either. The arm of flesh will fail. He can do nothing. But what is it that man or the devil or any enemy or persecutor of your life will able to do to you if the Lord is your helper, if he's at your right hand, if he's your strong defender, if you do not fear? Faith becomes here the engine that drives our lives and enables us by the grace of God to believe what he says and to know that it's true. Faith embraces, lays hold of that. Which is why, as we just finished our study in the book of Habakkuk, those of you who were faithfully there in that three-chapter study on Wednesday nights, you know we ended this past week with looking at those final verses of Habakkuk chapter 3, so that here we have a prophet so in turmoil, so agitated by the circumstances of his life. First, his people are flourishing in their sin. God's not paying attention. He's not doing anything. And he complains to God. God says, okay, I hear your complaint, Habakkuk. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. You're not going to believe it, but let me tell you anyway. I'm going to use the Babylonians, the wicked Babylonians, to come up and punish my people, to chastise them. That throws Habakkuk into a spin. He can't put his mind around how a holy God can possibly be pleased with using such a wicked nation to punish his own people. In the first place, he knew that they were wicked, but compared to the Babylonians, they were saints. How could you do that? I'll stand at my watch, he says. I'll sit here and I'll wait for the Lord. And he waited, and the Lord answered and replied. And Habakkuk put his mouth over his hands. He sang a hymn of praise after he recognized the God who had revealed himself to him, the one who said, the justified ones will live by faith. That's how you'll know my people. They live by faith. They trust my promises, which leads Habakkuk to say those great words, which is so opposite of what King Ahaz said. Though the fig tree may not blossom, though the fruit be not on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. The worst possible situation you and I can ever imagine in that society. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. He will deliver me. He will keep me. Now listen, we don't only have his word. We do. It's here. Every day we have it. We hold it in our hands, or we leave it on our shelves, or on our desks, or in our backpacks, or wherever else it might be found if we've lost it. But we have it. It's here. His word, 3,000 plus promises, that we might by faith lay hold of what God has taught us. We don't only have his word, though. We have modern day prophets. Now, Pastor Fisher and I are not prophets in the true sense of the word, but we are God's spokesperson to you. As week after week, morning and evening, we seek to preach, to teach, to instruct you in the word of God, to bring the promises of God before your eyes again while we have you a captive audience, to pray that the Spirit of God, who moves as he wills among this people, would take that word and press it into our lives exactly where we need it, so that we might trust and our faith might be strengthened, we might grow. These means of grace, the preaching of God's word and the conscionable hearing of God's word, is what the divines meant when they said this transaction that happens week after week is not very different than what happened between Ahaz and the prophet Isaiah. Except we don't say, "Thus saith the Lord," as if God spoke through us directly. But we are his ministers for your good. And we have that as well, where God's word is brought to bear upon our lives. We have so much more than Ahaz had. How are we responding? Are we receiving the word in humility and with joy? Are we heeding the word of God? That's the question that I leave with you this morning before ending with this second point. The Lord is our deliverer. That's the great promise here in this passage. It is not Assyria. It is not any other nation. Ahaz's stubbornness, his refusal to believe God, led God to reveal to Ahaz and to all who have eyes to see that the Lord will take care of this himself. He will deliver his people. We're not unlike Ahaz. We look to everything else to bring us security and peace, to determine our own paths. But the Lord says definitively here in this prophecy, "I will be the deliverer. I, God, will come to you." Emmanuel, God with us, not merely protecting us from the enemy, but God come to be with us. And that is what he has done in Jesus Christ. It harkens back to what he saw in chapter 6. There it is, Jesus, as John tells us, Jesus is what Isaiah saw. In the pre-incarnate person of Jesus seated on the throne as the one who would be king and deliverer of his people, exalted to God's right hand. He is Emmanuel, exalted but now with us in the person of his Son. And he is that way now for us who believe and will be that way to us through all of our lives. Through every trial, every tribulation, everything that brings us fear, even death itself, he will be with us in the valley of the shadow of death so that we fear no evil. His presence is the answer, he being with us. Isaiah will build on this theme over and over again, layer upon layer, until we get to places like chapter 43. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And that was the whole point of chapter 7. I am your Savior. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Ahaz refused. We sit on this part, we say, how in the world did he refuse? How could he possibly refuse such a promise? But he did. Such is the hardness of men's hearts. But for you and I, the same promise is there. Are you living and believing that truth? Ahaz denied it, rejected it in his stubbornness and unbelief to the everlasting damnation of his body and soul. But not so to those who believe, who trust in the promises of God as they are found in Jesus Christ, not only for this life, but for the life to come. Let us pray. Father, you have made promises to us in your word, promises that we have heard this morning in our own ears, promises that will take us safely through this life and into the life to come. And so grant us, we pray, faith that we might believe and rest in the promises you have given, no matter the circumstances of our lives now. They are no different than the saints before, and in every way you have been faithful to them. as you will to us as well. And so be gracious, for you have given us the greatest of these promises in your Son, our Savior. And we thank you for him, and we pray it in his name. Amen.